Chapter 4, the New Testament letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus and other churches in that region. They're coming. I know it. If you preach, they will come. Well, Gary and Eli, thank you again for leading us in worship today. Thank you, Gary. That was wonderful. That was a real gift. All right, great. So here we are. And just for my sake, for a moment, is Phil here? Phil, are you here? He's not, okay. So Phil Sasser is not here this morning. And I'll explain why in a moment. Nothing serious. It's all fine. It's not a health thing. Well, today we're going to talk about the fact that we are one in Christ. Christian unity. What do we have in common with other Christians? Christian unity is actually a fairly tricky thing. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that's true. We tend to either make too much of our differences or too little. So if we make too much of our differences, then we tend to treat other people who disagree with us as almost as if they're not even a Christian. You know, how could you possibly believe that as a Christian? There's no way that a Christian could believe that. Almost as if what you're really saying is you aren't a Christian, and yet you believe you aren't a Christian. Or we make too little of our differences. You know, so we might disagree with somebody on a particular topic, and so our takeaway from that is that it doesn't really matter. Like, oh, if Christians can disagree with that, it must not be a very big deal. It must not be very important. And that almost always is the wrong takeaway. The fact is that there are really important things that Christians do disagree about. George Barna, I heard from another pastor in our area, George Barna did a survey. A bunch of cities were evaluated based on kind of how Bible-friendly they were. So the question, it was a two-question test. So the question was, do you believe in the accuracy of the Bible, and have you read the Bible within the last 7 days? And maybe not surprisingly, a lot of cities in the South, the Bible Belt, were ranked high, and Raleigh ranked in the 40% range, which means that two out of every five people, if you were, like, theoretically, two out of every five people you come up to, if you ask them, do you have a high view of the accuracy of the Bible, and have you read the Bible within the last 7 days, they would say yes, yes and yes. The top score actually was Knoxville, Tennessee, 52%. And the worst score was Providence, Rhode Island, 9%. Would say yes to those questions. But presumably two out of five in our area, which means that if you go up to a neighbor or someone in a grocery store or someone, one of the other parents on your kid's soccer team or basketball team, and just bring up a conversation, it turns out that they go to church or it seems like they might be a Christian, well, instantly your radar is on, you're kind of scanning, what exact kind of Christian are you? You know, so you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, but are we the same kind of Christian? You know, where is it that we agree and where is it that we disagree? And sometimes you're talking to them and your wrong right meter kind of kicks in. So, and maybe the longer you talk, you know, the more you go from sort of casual concern to like serious concern to, I will never let my children play with your children. That will never happen. There will never be a day in which that is the right thing to do. Only kidding. But those are kind of the sensitivities that we have when we're talking about differences that we have with other Christians. Well, should we ignore our differences? No, we shouldn't. Actually, our differences are important. And a lot of times our differences are the reason we pick one church, attending one church over another church. So they are significant. But not every difference means you should separate. Not every difference means you should go to a different church. There's a lot of differences we can tolerate within the same church and be very happy, very unified in our life together. So that's the broad category. What do Christians have in common? And that will help us think about what we don't have in common, our differences. So the text today is Ephesians chapter 4. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to this city, Ephesus. He's writing from prison. It's in the 60s AD. And we're at the, Sam opened us, launched us off in chapter 4 last week. This is the second sermon in chapter 4. And Ephesians nicely breaks out into chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. So obviously we're in the 4 through 6 part of that. Chapters 1 through 3 is what God has done in saving us. And then chapters 4 through 6 are what we must now do now that he saved us. So Sam talked to us about walking worthy of the calling we've had, or that we have in Christ. Walk worthy of the calling we have. So if chapters 1 through 3 describes that calling, this from eternity past into eternity in the future, this calling that we have, well now 4 through 6 is going to describe how it is that we walk worthy of that calling. And of course he did a great job introducing us to that topic last week. It was a really excellent sermon, Sam. Thank you. Well, today my text is 3 verses, 4 through 6. In some ways, they're very concise, almost like a machine gun set of phrases here, which we'll look at. But to get us going here, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 from chapter 4. So Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That's the broad, overarching command to us in all of these verses, to walk worthy of our calling. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, that is God, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So lots in that. We're going to cover 4 through 6 this morning, but let's pray now. And as I do pray, I'm going to pray for Phil, who this has to be the first time ever in the history of the world, my world, in this church anyway, but Phil actually today leaves for Louisville, Kentucky, where he's going to be at a retreat this week. And this is the culmination of a just an enormous process of our denomination's reorganization. And so he's part of the polity committee, and he's as part of the governing board of our movement. And so they've received just a mountain of input. So they put out our church government, a proposal for our church government months ago. They've received a mountain of input, and now the project for this next week is to process that and actually vote on it as a board and then send it back out to the pastors. So it's an enormous undertaking in itself, and there's no easy way to get, in this case, almost 20 men to agree on lots of very particular ideas about the church. So actually this topic that we are one in Christ, what our differences, what we have in common, is very relevant in light of that, in light of this situation going on. But I'm just going to pray for Phil, who is actually feverishly working on his material for that week, for this coming week. So he will fly out today, and they will go at it hard Monday, hard Tuesday, hard Wednesday, and Lord willing, they'll be done by the end of Wednesday. So we're going to pray for Phil, and our hope is that this truly is the last leg of the journey. You know, deadlines are notoriously human. We make deadlines, God changes them. But in this case, we are looking toward May 1st. You know, we talked as elders, May 1st as a time when Phil is back full-time here in our church. So I'm going to pray that this next week is fruitful, that these godly men can agree on all the important things and tolerate disagreements on all the lesser important things, and that they would honor God and bless our movement and their work next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we have in common. There truly is one body, one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Lord, our prayer is that as you bring these men together for this next week, these next several days, is you would just bless them with a real felt sense of that. There really is one Lord. There's one faith. There's one God that we all worship. They're brothers in this great cause which is the church, all part of this intergenerational and international one body. And so, Lord, we pray that this one spirit, which is in all of them, would just really bless and anoint and make fruitful all their conversations next week. Lord, let there be a great humility. Let there be even a surprising unity as they work through various hard discussions. Lord, we thank you for their efforts. We know that for some of these men, this is the hardest thing they've ever had to do as pastors. And we thank you, Lord, for the very noble, the honorable, and very hard work that they have done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that they would be fruitful next week, and we pray that the result of that would be a polity, a proposal that is sent out to the pastors by the end of next week. I know that's their desire. That's our desire as well, Lord. And so we pray that you would help them to do that, and that would result in a stronger, more fruitful, and even a faster-growing denomination. So, Lord, give your blessing, give your anointing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And this is one of those areas where we just really feel that. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And I pray in our time today, Lord, where we think about these three verses, that you would just pierce us in particular ways where we need to see in a more profound way the unity that we have with other believers. Where is it that we are falling short of that unity? And help us, Lord, to put that sin to death. So we pray in Jesus' name, our one Lord. Amen. All right, so what do we have in common with other Christians? And I'm going to use three broad answers to that. Number one, we're connected by the Spirit. Number two, we are united in the gospel. And number three, we are under the Father's sovereign care. I could have said that we are brothers and sisters with the same Father. That might have been actually a more helpful way to say that. So we're connected by the same Spirit, we are united in the gospel, and we are under the Father's sovereign care. All right, the first one, we are connected by the Spirit. Next month, Jonathan Garner and Elvia Salisbury are going to be married. Praise God. Marriages are wonderful things. And so Jonathan is going to say, I take you to be my wife. And Elvia is going to say, I take you to be my husband. Or something like that. It'll be a little more ceremonial, of course. And as soon as they do that, suddenly, although this won't factor into the ceremony, but suddenly family trees throughout the entire room will be instantly rewritten. Suddenly, people are going to have to add a person or maybe a couple to a family tree this person that wasn't there before. And why is that? Well, it's because suddenly people are connected that weren't connected before. So people that weren't related when they went to this wedding leave, and they're actually related. Maybe they didn't come even knowing each other's names, but they're going to leave actually as uncles or aunts or nieces and nephews. And of course, in the Garner's case, we're talking thousands of people. Thousands of cousins. There, an entire yellow page is devoted to the cousins. All because this man and this woman come together. That they were two, and they come together. So they are connected in a profound way. And because of their connection, they're going to bring together all of these other people. Now, as Christians, we are connected as well. But it's not because of a human ceremony that's happened. It's because the Spirit of God is inside of us. And the Spirit of God inside of us is the same Spirit of God that's in other Christians. So we are connected by this Spirit. So Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So our connection, that's the point of verse 4 here, our connection as Christians. So we start with the body. There's one body. And he has three things here, one body, one Spirit, and one hope. So this idea of the body comes from this notion that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head, and the church itself is actually his body. We call the church the body of Christ, and we call Christ the head of the church. So in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, a couple chapters before this, Paul says that God put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the body, Christ is the head. That's the idea there. And there's no boundaries to this idea that we are the body. There aren't many bodies of Christ. This church here is not one body, and Apex Baptist is another body. That's not how it works. All Christians everywhere, all those who are truly Christians, are part of this one body of Christ. Now, sometimes we talk about a church body, our church body, and we mean that we're many parts of this one local church reflection. But it's important to see, though, that all of us as Christians, all those who are truly Christians, are part of the one indivisible, you can't separate it, and it's eternal, actually, body of Christ. And we join with other Christians throughout the ages and throughout the nations as being part of that body. And we are actually connected. Sometimes we don't feel very connected, but we are actually connected, more connected in some ways than a husband and a wife or people in the same family. But when we are connected as part of the body of Christ, that's a connection that will never be broken. That if I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, we are connected in a way that will never be severed throughout all of eternity. You cannot get away from me, and I can't get away from you. That's God's mystery. That's God's design. So we are one body. And actually, that's why this profound connection we have is the reason that we, our church, and Phil is arguing that we, our churches in our denomination, should be profoundly connected. If we are connected spiritually, then there should be some reflection of that connection in our church government. So that's one of the reasons that we're arguing for a certain kind of church government. All right, so one body. The second is the one spirit. So the spirit which connects us, which indwells us as believers, is the spirit who has regenerated us, who has brought us from death to life, who empowers us to minister to others, who sustains us in our faith. The reason that we're going to make it to the end of this race is because the spirit of God is inside of us. The spirit also gifts each one of us. We have spiritual gifts, they're called, because it's gifts of the Holy Spirit inside of us, which we exercise for the benefit of others. And all of that work of the Spirit means that the same Holy Spirit is doing it. You don't have one Holy Spirit and I have a different Holy Spirit, or I have a spirit and you have a spirit. That's not how it works. There's one Holy Spirit empowering all of us to the same common good. That is something we have in common. So when you're watching someone minister, you know, and they bless other people as they minister, you're watching the Holy Spirit in action through that person. And sometimes you're the one that's ministered to, and sometimes you're the one that gets the joy of ministering to others. So all of that is the same Holy Spirit. And you can experience more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit, but if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. You know, we're all trying to, as we grow as Christians, Lord willing, we're also growing in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that it's a fixed, a static experience. Whether we have it or not, that's static. That's not changing. But the experience of the Spirit, how powerful it is, how fruitful we are, well, that does change. It grows. It ebbs. It changes as we live until we see Jesus face to face. So we're one body. There's one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit in each of us. And then there's one hope. There's a single hope. So he says at the end of verse 4, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So this calling, the Holy Spirit has actually called us. You know, I'm in some ways throughout the course of this message, I will be giving a verbal call, a human call to those who are not Christians to come to Christ, to repent and turn to Christ. But that doesn't accomplish anything unless there's a spiritual, invisible call on your heart, the call that the Holy Spirit does. Our calling only accomplishes something if the Holy Spirit is the one who's actually calling you through the human messenger, whoever that might be. So that's the calling Paul has in mind. But what he highlights here is that there's one hope that belongs to that calling. Now, he's kind of condensing a lot of things in saying that. But the idea is that we're all headed to the same place. We're all headed to the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to arrive there sort of in different ways, kind of in different times. So I think that once you're there, it'll feel like everyone gets there in a second. But we're all headed to the same place. We're going there together. We will be there together. Praise God for that. That is the one hope that we have. Now, sometimes it happens that Christians divide. There's conflict and they can't work it out. And so for this earthly part of the journey, they don't really walk together. But if they're Christians, they're going to both end up together at the end. You know, that's our one hope, that we're going to the same place, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this idea, this connectedness that we have, it's just true. You can't change it. You can't destroy it. And yet what God says is that this connectedness also has a visible side to it. He wants us to work for it. It's true, so now let's work for it. Kind of like the husband and the wife. They're brought together on their marriage day, but throughout the rest of their marriage, it will be an effort, a process of coming together in a much greater relational way. And so God wants that relational unity to match, at least as much as we can, humanly speaking. He wants that to match our spiritual unity. So in verse 3, Paul commands us to be eager to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's interesting, isn't it? So in verse 4, he says that we are united. We're united in this spiritual, unbreakable way. And yet in verse 3, he has just said, be eager to maintain this unity. And actually, a lot of that working to accomplish something that already exists, that's actually that's going to come up several times as we work through this very short passage here. So we are united in the Spirit, and yet we're also to work hard for the unity of the Spirit. So here's a commentator, Marcus Barth, who says it very colorfully. And he's talking here about this eager to maintain. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of Spirit. So Marcus Barth says this, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. That's what Paul's getting at. When it says eager to maintain the unity, that's how hard Paul wants us to work for that unity. So we're working for a unity which already exists spiritually. We want to see it visibly, and yet it already exists spiritually. And a big part of that battle for unity, or success in the battle for unity, is knowing that actually we are connected. We truly are connected as Christians, as saints, as those who have been born again through the Spirit. So that's the first thing, that we are connected. What do we have in common? Well, we are connected in the Spirit. The second thing is that we are united in the gospel. And here we kind of touch on the fact that there is just a lot of churches around. I don't know the exact number in Apex, dozens of churches in Apex, small and large, different sizes, hundreds of churches, without exaggeration, in Raleigh and the Triangle area, and dozens of denominations. Not just churches, but entire denominations are represented in our city. So what's up with that? Is that appropriate or is that inappropriate? Is that a sign that we've all just gotten offended and taken our ball and gone home? Or is there something of God's design and plan in that? And I think this idea that we are united in the gospel touches on that. So we're now at verse 5, sort of the denominational question or the different church question. Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. There aren't many Lords, there aren't many faiths, a Presbyterian faith and a non-denominational charismatic faith and a Baptist, Southern Baptist faith. No, there's one faith, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Believer's baptism, of course, one baptism. We'll get to that in a moment. All right, first of all, this one Lord idea. The Greek word here is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S is how it's transliterated. That is the word used when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word for Yahweh, the Lord, when it's all capital letters in the ESV, and it means Yahweh, the word that was translated into Greek was kurios, or the word that they used to translate that into Greek was kurios, the Lord. And the reason that's important is that Jesus gets that title. He's called the Lord hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, all throughout Paul's writings, all throughout the New Testament. He's called the Lord. He's called Kyrios, which means that Jesus is the same Lord as the Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's what that means. So it's significant. It's significant in the Hebrew sense of that. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is I am who I am. But there's also this Greek sense in which this is a significant statement. So in that day, the Roman emperor would have expected people to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the absolute ruler above all other rulers. And that's what that means. So Caesar is Lord. And so Christians would be asked to give that oath. They would be brought before a judge of some kind, as everyone else was, and they were to say, Caesar is Lord. But of course, a Christian could not say that because Jesus is Lord. And so they were taking their life in their own hands every time they would declare Jesus is Lord. But that's what it means to be a Christian. There is only one Lord in our lives, and it is Jesus Christ. There's no human ruler that will ever touch his place. We will submit to them as a governing authority in this earthly government, but they are not our Lord in the same sense that Jesus himself is our Lord. There is one and only Lord, and his name is Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 12:3 touches on this idea, this statement, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian if you can say and mean every part of it, Jesus is Lord, which is really just another way of saying Jesus is my Lord. He's not just the Lord of the Christians. No, Jesus is Lord of my life. So to say that Jesus is Lord is indeed to say a lot. It's to say that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament that they've read about, they know so well. It's also to say that Jesus is triumphant and the ruler over all human powers, including any Caesar who rises to power in this earthly realm. So there is one Lord. And now we get to the one faith, maybe the trickiest part. There's one faith. There is some sense here in which we're all saved by faith, and a true saving faith is a common possession of all Christians. If you don't have true saving faith, you're not a Christian. So there is that sense here. But I think maybe what Paul means even more centrally is the faith, is the doctrine that unites us as Christians, that which we believe which makes us a Christian, distinct doctrine which makes us a Christian. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. So that the way that that's used is in places like 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. It's not stand firm in faith, like make sure you just continue believing and believing and believing and believing, even when it's hard and you're tempted. No, that's not what Paul means here. Stand firm in the faith. The things which Christians believe, stand strong in that. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Great phrase there, act like men. Of course, addressing the men. And this is something you must possess to be a Christian. There is a kind of a minimum possession of the faith that you have to be a Christian. If you have less than that, you're not a Christian. If you don't understand who Jesus is and what it means to be Lord, then you can't in any meaningful sense say Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean anything, and you don't have enough, there's not enough content for that to be saving faith if you don't know who Jesus is and what it means for him to be Lord. But if you do know that, then you've arrived at kind of the minimum threshold. But the intent is that after we're saved, this is a continual growth. And so Ephesians 4:13, which we read earlier, Paul says that there are many people gifted, there are many offices given to the church, so that ministries can kind of multiply within the church. And this is the goal of all of that ministry, this multiplied ministry of people in the church. The goal of that is that we all attain to the unity of the faith. That Christians in a church and in all churches would arrive at the unity of the faith. That they would believe the right things about the right things. And that they would all believe it. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we possess kind of the bare, if we're a Christian, then we possess the faith. But as a Christian, we're also going to grow in that faith for the rest of our Christian lives until we see Jesus. And then we won't know in part anymore, then we shall know in full. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Now, the truth is, there are right and wrong things to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. All Christians can't be right about everything. We might be, you know, you and I can be both wrong, but we can't both be right. Either there's going to be a millennium or there's not. I don't think there is. You might think there will be. We're not both going to be right. It won't be like there'll be a millennium to you, but it's a non-millennium to me. It won't be like that. Miraculous gifts for the church today. We believe that miraculous gifts are for the church today. Other people don't believe that. We can't both be right about that. You know, whether God and saving us. It happened by God's sovereign, irresistible will. Or it was a response of free human decision. We can't both be right on that issue. We might have errors within our own opinions, but we can't both be right on that. So there is a sense in which we need to grow into the faith, a full maturity, full unity of the faith. We start off with the simplest understanding, and then we mature out of that. I mean, I can think of my own journey. I started off in a campus fellowship. Maybe some of you got saved in college. You start off in a campus fellowship. Everyone is kind of, you know, broadly evangelical in a campus fellowship. They believe in Jesus. Jesus is amazing. They're trying to, you know, have quiet times and evangelize and kind of do all those essential things as a Christian. But basically, we don't know a lot in those years. And so what often happens in a campus fellowship, and I'm not thinking of, you know, when a church has a specific campus fellowship, but sort of in a general campus fellowship, IVP or IV or Campus Crusade or something like that. A lot of times what happens is you leave college and then you really start to develop uniquely from one another. And so sometimes you get together after 10 or 20 years of not being in college together and you realize, wow, we have gone very different paths as Christians. Still Christians, but there's kind of been a layered understanding to things that we were pretty simplistic about earlier. And that's appropriate. God wants us to grow. So it is right to work toward this full understanding of the faith, whatever that might be. And this is a place where you do find disagreements. And these are the kinds of disagreements that can lead us to create separate churches. If we don't believe the same thing about the Lord's Supper, for instance, or baptism, or preaching, or the elements of worship, it will be very difficult to have a church together. I mean, we can create this kind of eclectic fellowship. One Sunday we do the Presbyterian thing, and the next Sunday it's the Baptist thing, and the Sunday after that it's the charismatic crazy thing, and then you just got to know which week it is, all right? So when you bring your friend accordingly. But because of what we're talking about, we're not talking about insignificant issues. These are significant issues. They're not the most significant issue, which is Jesus the Lord in your life or not? And there's in the Trinity, there's other things at that level. But they are significant enough that it's appropriate to be in a separate church from another believer. And of course, I'm talking in the context like we live in here in Apex, North Carolina, the triangle. If there's only one church, if you're in, you know, an Islamic nation, then you go to that church, you know. But for us, it's a different situation for us. And we'll actually address this more as we proceed here. So there's one faith that we must all possess to be saved, but this faith, as we develop, has a complexity to it, which sometimes does lead us to have separate churches. Now, the last in this kind of trio here, this gospel trio, is baptism. So it's inappropriate that it's here because the sign of saving faith is baptism. When someone believes in Jesus as Lord, they are baptized. That's the New Testament model that we find. And the reason Paul says there's one baptism, he's not talking about the mode. You know, it's immersion and not sprinkling. He's not thinking in those terms, I don't believe. I think he just means we're all baptized in the same name. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. Or as he says in Matthew 28, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's our practice. You know, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, there's one baptism because we're all baptized into God in that sense. And there's one baptism in what baptism means. It means a lot. Romans 6, and we won't turn there or read it, but Romans 6 describes that when we are baptized, that is a picture of the fact that we are united to Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. So you go down into the water, beautiful, powerful picture of what it means to die with Christ, but you're brought up out of the water. And that bringing up is a wonderful picture of resurrection. You're coming out of the grave. And yet it's in water, which is a wonderful picture of the fact that we've also been cleansed of all of our sins. So baptism, it's a very powerful picture of the gospel. What it means to be fully united to Christ. We've died with him, we've been raised to new life with him, and all of our sins cleansed, wiped clean. So what do we have in common with other Christians? Well, anyone who's a Christian will believe in the same Lord as we do, Jesus Christ, as the Lord. They will have the same faith that we have. we're believing in the right Jesus, in other words. And then there's one baptism. They're also baptized into Jesus Christ or into God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So without those things, you're not a Christian. And there are differences about when it gets to the faith, some issues connected to faith, but we all must believe in the same Lord. So up the road, there's a sign on a building which says the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But in truth, it's not a church. It's a bunch of Mormons who get together in a way that looks very similar to what we do, but it's not a church. A church has one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ, fully God. One faith and Christian faith and one baptism, Christian baptism. Now, the Mormons believe, and I think I'm right about this. If I'm wrong, please correct me, but they believe in a different Jesus. He's not the same Jesus that we believe in. It's not the same Lord. There's one Lord in which you are saved, and he is fully God, eternally begotten of the Father. God in every way that God the Father is, in essence, eternity, glory, power, knowledge, infinitude, he is fully God. Yes, he was born to Mary, no question. And so now Jesus is different than what he was in eternity past because he is divine and human. He wasn't human before. But he is fully God. That's the Jesus you must believe in. If you don't believe in that Jesus, it's not a church, you're not a Christian. So that's why we can say they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but it's not a church. So we evangelize them so that they won't go to hell. We don't just respect them for living a clean life and looking sharp and well and looking together. We evangelize them so they won't go to hell. And the reason is we can't disagree on that. We can disagree on baptism, whether it's credo baptism or pedo baptism. We can disagree on the Lord's Supper and all that it means. We can disagree on what a church service should look like, but we can't disagree on who Jesus is. He must be fully God and fully man if you're a Christian. So that's the second thing. What do we have in common with other Christians? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the third idea, what do we have in common with other Christians? We are under the Father's sovereign care. So children with the same father have a profound connectedness. They are profoundly united. Being in the same family truly is a powerful union. So friends, jobs, churches often come and go, but family doesn't. I mean, sometimes families do get, there's offense, there's division, and it's maybe particularly heart-wrenching because it's family. And we all have an instinctual sense that family shouldn't be broken. They shouldn't be separated. And yet sometimes sin and circumstances make that the case. And it's especially tragic because it's family, and a family should be united. But even if you're relationally divided, you can't fully disconnect from your family. It's in your DNA. It's in oftentimes your legal, your civilian self. It's part of your history, and you can't get rid of that. It's just there, and it won't ever go away. So not all families are happy places, but they all still have a connection as family. And really what Paul is getting at thirdly here is that we have that same connection. We are under the same Father's sovereign care. We're brothers and sisters with the same Father in heaven. So in verse 6, he says, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Great worshipful phrase. God exalting, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now there's some echo here of what is called the Shema. So Hebrews 6:4, one of the great Jewish prayers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's not many. He is one. So the Jewish faith was monotheistic. It wasn't polytheistic, many gods, like the nations around them. It was monotheistic. There is one God, and we believe the same thing. He is a triune God, but there is one God. Now the truth is, obviously, there's plenty of other people other than Christians who claim to believe in God. Obviously, that's the case. In fact, even claim to be monotheists in a way that similar to us. So how do we think of that? Well, 1 Corinthians 8:5-6 helps us here. This is Paul again. For although there may be so-called gods, we believe in the one true God. Other people believe in so-called gods. So there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So just because a religion claims a faith in God doesn't mean it's an actual God. It's more accurately, it's a so-called God. And I think the key here is how that religion thinks about Jesus. You can't claim to believe in the same God as we believe in if you reject Jesus as God. That makes no sense. I mean, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how could you say you believe in a God and reject Jesus as God and have it somehow be the same as what we believe? No, it's a different God. It's only a so-called God. You might have similar ways to describe your God. The attributes that you list out, maybe 100 attributes of your so-called God might be impressive and look very similar to us. And yet in the end, it is only a so-called God. It's not the true and living God. There is one God and Father of all. Of all. Now, he's not the Father of all, but he is the God over all. He's the Father of us who are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's the God of all. And Paul goes on to describe him as over all and through all and in all. So as the God who is over all, he's the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign Lord controlling all things and before whom all creatures are fully accountable. He's controlling everything, every remote star that hasn't been seen yet by any telescope, and every person that we've ever met in our own lives as well. He's over all, fully sovereign. He's also through all, which is a somewhat mysterious phrase, but I think what Paul's getting at there is God's providence. He's working through situations and people and events and even in the physical universe to do his will, to accomplish his will. And then he is in all, which doesn't mean we worship rocks because after all, God is in that rock. That's not what that's getting at. I think it's getting at God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. He's immanent. He's everywhere. So he's in all things in that sense, everywhere present. So he's overall as the sovereign God. He's through all as working providentially in all situations to accomplish his will. And then he is in all in the sense that he is omnipresent. And that makes him a God unlike any other. Not a so-called God, but the true and living God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a God we have in common with other Christians. He's your Heavenly Father, he's my Heavenly Father, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, he is God, he is your God, whether you acknowledge him or not, but he's not your Heavenly Father, pouring out grace and affection and forgiveness and mercy over you. He is only your God, who will one day judge you for your sins. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son, the one Lord, well, then this God who is over all and will judge all, well, then becomes your Heavenly Father who then walks with you and blesses you, blessing innumerable in this life. One God and Father of all. So what is it, so as we conclude here, what is it that we have in common with other Christians? Well, connected by the same Spirit. You and I as Christians are connected, truly connected by the same Spirit. And that's true whether I know your name or not. We're united in the gospel, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism that we believe, and we're under the same God and Father. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we have the same God and Father. So that's what we have in common, and that is what helps us to navigate through our differences. So there's a lot of ways to think of this, but when it comes to differences between people or Christians, I think you can say it this way, and I'm going to use the word tertiary. It just means third. You know, primary and secondary, we're familiar with that, but tertiary is the third. So first, second, third. So when we have different two Christians or maybe so-called Christians, when we have differences, those are three categories. What is a primary difference that you and I can have? Well, if we have a primary difference, then we're not the same faith. One of the two of us is not a Christian. One of the two of us is not worshiping the same Jesus. So a primary belief, a primary doctrine would be who is Jesus and how is someone saved? Were you saved through faith in him? You're not saved through obedience, which will never do it. You're saved through faith in him. That's a primary doctrine. If we disagree on that, well, in this case, you're not a Christian. That's a significant difference. And so my task in that sense is going to be to evangelize you. In some ways to tolerate our differences and just loving charity, but yet always with somewhat of an agenda, you know, humble, prayerful agenda that you would turn to Christ and be saved. So I'll tolerate the difference, but evangelizing at the same time. So we have a difference, primary differences with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it's a big deal. So we don't sit down and fellowship together as if we're all Christians. Hey, how's your life going? How's your spiritual life going? It's a primary difference. But then you have secondary differences. So if the first leads us to that we don't have the same faith, if we have secondary differences, maybe we aren't or won't be in the same church. So Presbyterians and Southern Baptists and us, whatever we are, this eclectic group that we are, we have lots of secondary differences. We have the same primary differences. We really do worship the same God and Father of all. We have the same gospel which saves. So we can work together on so many things. I mean, we can evangelize together all day long for the rest of our lives without any compromise. But it gets complex when we want to actually have the same church. If we want to form a church together, well, then it gets a little dicey. It gets a little trickier. We can do good works together all day long. And of course, we can actually do good works with non-Christians all day long, and that's not a problem. You know, some of the ministries that we partner with have people who are not Christians doing contributing to that work happily. We do it as an expression of our Christian faith, and so it differs in that sense, but it's the same good work that we might be doing. So that's okay. But when it comes to these secondary differences, we can evangelize happily, and we can, in a loving, charitable way, we can have rigorous debate. We can argue our points about baptism or the Lord's Supper or about the role of elders or about how to evangelize or about how someone is saved. We can have rigorous, loving, brotherly debate, and it's not shameful. I mean, we can sin, and of course, we almost always sin in those contexts, but we don't have to. But we can rigorously debate, and that debate is not sinful. In fact, it's oftentimes so very helpful. It sharpens both people who are in the debate. Those are secondary differences. We might not be in the same church, but we do believe in the same God. But then you have these tertiary differences. And here, we have differences. You and I have differences, but we can happily be, almost all the time, in the same church. You know, we have within our church here, of course, there's differences of schooling options or how we use our money. You know, movies and media. You know, you come up and say, "I just loved this movie," and I either hated it or I think it was wrong to see it. Or I say, "I love this movie," and you think, "I can't believe you watched that. You're a pastor. What are you thinking?" You know, or I don't know what you think. You don't usually tell me. But those differences are appropriate within a church. We can't obviously disagree about who Jesus is. It'll be very complicated if we disagree about some of the things like Lord's Supper, baptism, how someone is saved, those things. But we can have lots of disagreements about some of the practicals of living the Christian life, how we use our time. And actually, there's a lot of doctrinal disagreement. I would guess there might be in the single digits people who agree with me on most things. There's core agreement, or else we wouldn't be in the same church. But when you start really parsing out what exactly we each believe about different things, we realize, wow, there's really a lot of differences here. You know, eschatology, I threw that out about the millennium. Lots of different views on the millennium in our room here. All fine. It's all fine. We can build a church. We can grow together. We can work together happily as Christians all of our lives. That's not a problem. But of course, that all of those differences, you know, when you're in a sermon like this, become, you know, we can all chuckle about it. But sometimes those differences affect us or our spouse or our children, and we can, and it becomes much harder just to chuckle and be humble and laugh it off. Sometimes we can get offended and we feel like this is a cause we must fight for, whatever it is, and so we really go hard at this. But what Paul is calling us to do here is to work hard, even harder, for our unity. Unity is not a no-brainer. It's not a given. It doesn't just happen because, after all, we're all Christians. Unity is something you have to fight for, and tests come almost continually to divide Christians, either in the same church or denomination, or just Christians in a region. The devil's very happy to have Christians divide. It makes his life a lot easier, doesn't it? Because Christians working together, especially when it's across denominational lines, that is a very powerful expression of our God. In fact, John 17, 20 through 23, this is one of the last prayers of Jesus. And here's what he prays. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So that he has us in his mind there, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Nothing challenges an atheist more, and in some ways this is what Jesus is saying, nothing challenges an atheist more than when Christians with lots of disagreements get together in the name of Christ. And nothing confirms to an atheist that there's no real God anyway than a bunch of Christians who just can't get along and divide over the smallest things. I mean, he's like, I can do that all day long on the playground. You know, I don't need a church for that. But Jesus is saying that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Humbling. It's very humbling. That they may be one so that all may believe that God is real and that God sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins and that through faith we may be saved and be with him forever. Challenging stuff. So God, help us to steward our differences well. You know, to not avoid debate on certain things, but then to wisely avoid debate on other things. And just to say, it's not helpful to go there. I'm not going to go there. It's not helpful to them. It's not helpful to me. So God, help us. Well, Gary and Eli, if you guys could come up. And once you, everyone stand, please. I'm going to close us in prayer. We're on the threshold of several sermons about the way God gifts different people in the church. So actually the next five sermons are going to be on that topic, more or less. And so we want to celebrate diversity. And yet before we get to that diversity, Paul wants us to give us a solid foundation of unity. We are one. So before we are many, diversely gifted, we are one, one body. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just give us wisdom and courage. Wisdom, Lord, to know on a given issue, whether it's an issue we should just tolerate easily a difference or whether it's an issue where we should fight because it's a primary issue. Give us a wisdom to know when it's actually a time to evangelize, to preach the gospel, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that someone needs to believe in order that they might be saved. We pray for those in our church, Lord. We pray for just our church family here. God, would you help us to be those who take seriously what our faith is, this one Lord, one faith that we have. Let us grow in understanding, a full understanding of this faith. And yet, Lord, we pray that that along with that, you would give us an even greater desire for unity, love for one another, that we would see at the end of the day, we are connected. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be together forever. We are part of the same family with the same Father in heaven. So Lord, even as we try to create a church filled with a diversity of gifts and different ministries that people do in the church, Lord, we do pray that the bedrock on which we do all of that would be just a real felt sense that we are united in the name of Jesus Christ and that unity must flavor and color every difference that we have with others. And so as we fellowship with Christians outside of our church and in the city and the states, and as we have opportunity, Lord, would you give us a sense, even in those contexts, that we are united in the name of Jesus. And so we can happily embrace differences. We can sometimes enter into real rigorous debate, and yet all the while knowing that this is my brother or this is my sister in Christ. We will be together forever. We have one hope. We will be together forever. And Lord, we pray once again for Phil and the Polity Committee and the Governing Board that there would be this same unity that flavors all of the rigorous debate that's going to happen this week. And we pray that you would be glorified in that, that their unity would trump everything that happens. We pray in the name of Jesus, this one Lord who has saved us and redeemed us through the cross. Amen.